please, to the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 31. At last, we have come to the final sermon from the book of Jeremiah on the theme, Jeremiah the man and his message. Those who are here will remember that in the first sermon, our focus of attention was upon Jeremiah the man, the kind of man that God chose to minister to the people of his age. And in the second sermon, and this final word, one, it's going to be upon Jeremiah's message. God's initial call of Jeremiah is summed up in the words of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. That's in page 627 of your church Bible. And God says, I have set you, Jeremiah, this day, over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And these words give us a twofold purpose in Jeremiah's ministry. There was, first of all, a negative element described by these four verbs, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. Now, we focused on this in our second sermon, and in a nutshell, we came to this conclusion. Every one of us is born with a deceitful, wicked heart. Do you know that? Not just Jeremiah's days. Every one of us here this morning, we've been born with a wicked, deceitful heart. And there is no human cure for this evil. There is nothing that you or I can do to change this ourselves. And if that was the only message that Jeremiah could proclaim, he could well be called a prophet of misery and doom. But he didn't have only that message. He didn't only proclaim that there was no hope for Israel, or indeed for anybody. But praise God, Jeremiah's ministry had more than this negative element of breaking up, plucking up, destroying, overthrowing. And there is this positive element that is described by the verbs to build and to plant. Jeremiah had good news. He had wonderful news. He had the news of what is called a new covenant. Now let's focus on this as it's summed up for us in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 to 34. And we'll also refer from time to time to its New Testament exposition, which we read in Hebrews chapter 8. But I'm just going to read the section from Jeremiah, which tells us about this new covenant. So, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the words of this new covenant, God promises a new beginning, a fresh start for Israel. He tells us all about things that he promises he will do. Six times in our reading, God declares, I will. And the first I will sums up, if you like, everything he promises to do for his people. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the key word to notice is the word new. Now, the house of Israel understood what a covenant meant, even if some of us don't. Long ago, when they were rescued by God from slavery in Egypt, God entered into an agreement with them. That's what a covenant is, an agreement. And by this new agreement, God promised to make with Israel, it would be vastly different from that first one. And God makes this very clear. This new covenant, he says, will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, as we think our way through this whole idea of a new covenant, we're going to ask and seek to answer two questions. The first question is this: what is the difference between these two covenants? In what way was these different? Now, as we contrast and compare these two covenants, there are three differences that stand out very clearly. Firstly, this new covenant will be one that cannot be broken. It's an unbreakable covenant. Now, the one that the children of Israel knew, first of all, could be broken. And time again, it was broken by the people of Israel. As God tells us, my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. That is, the covenant they broke was one with conditions that must be met. Now, when God gave this first covenant, he gave them his law. And his law was written by his finger on two tablets. His law was also spoken out loud, so the children of Israel could hear God speaking and saying what he wanted of them. They heard it, and they had it written down in two tablets of stone. And they were to keep this and all the other laws that God gave. And when he did this, God knew that no one could ever keep all his laws perfectly. And the intention of this covenant was to convince them of the need of God's mercy, to convince them of their need of a Savior, to show them that God himself was their Savior, because God had already taken them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And he'd accepted them as his chosen people. That's why he delivered them from the slavery in Egypt. But that was only the start of a special relationship between God and Israel. Listen to what God said about his chosen people in Exodus. You'll find, if you want to read it, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4 and 5. It's on page 60 of the Church Bible. This is what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, these words undoubtedly teach that the blessings that God promises Israel were conditional. If, and only if, you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, and only then, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. As we noted a few moments ago, God's covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai was just the start of a special relationship between God and Israel. So just to sum it up thus far, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai had conditions attached to it. And that meant it was a covenant that could be broken. The blessings it promised depended upon the conditions being met. In contrast to this, the new covenant will be an unbreakable one. The blessings it promises will not depend upon Israel or indeed anybody else meeting any conditions. Secondly, the new covenant guarantees specific blessings. God likened his relationship with Israel to that of a husband. He was their husband, they were his bride. Now, maybe during the rest of the day, when you've got a bit of extra time, I would ask you to read Ezekiel chapter 16, the whole of that chapter. That tells you something about this wonderful relationship that God had with Israel. But I only want to read for the time being the last two verses of that chapter, because it says what we need to hear. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. That's the bad news. The good news, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Now, these verses highlight God's response when Israel broke his covenant, not just once, but time and time and time again. And it was a twofold response, finally. First of all, he promised that he would going to punish them for doing this. That's what the covenant agreed, that they would be punished if they didn't do what he told them. He says, I will deal with you as you have done. Now, in spite of all his goodness and mercy to them, as a loving husband, in spite of all the faithful warnings that were delivered to them by God's prophets, for hundreds of years, they took all God's goodness and love for granted, and they refused to obey his voice and keep his covenant. Now, the long suffering and the patience of God is exhausted. Now the time has come when he'll deal with them as they have done with him. For hundreds of years, they have abandoned God. They have served the gods of the surrounding nations that God said, I don't want you to do that. Don't do it. Just have me as your God. So now God is going to treat them the same way. He's going to abandon his people. He's going to leave that temple where he had stayed for so long. He was going to let Jerusalem be destroyed, and he was going to remove them from the land that he'd given them, and he was going to scatter them all among the nations. They have repeatedly broken God's covenant, and now the time has come when God must bring the fearful judgment this deserves. And in Ezekiel's days, it looked like there was no hope for Israel. It looked like God had at last completely finished his relationship with Israel. But there we come with the second response. It wasn't God's final response to all the times that Israel had broken his covenant. Praise God! Praise God! He refused to abandon his wayward people forever. In spite of everything, God is determined to renew that loving relationship with his wayward people once again. In spite of his devastating judgments, he promised them, what wonderful words, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I'll establish for you an everlasting covenant. Israel couldn't keep this first covenant, that God had made with them in the days of their youth. And that's why God needed to make a new covenant. Now, there was nothing wrong with the original covenant, because the original covenant was never intended as a way of earning God's acceptance. As we noted earlier, the purpose of that covenant was to convince Israel of the need of a Savior. Or to put it another way, the purpose was to prove to everyone in Israel that it was impossible to gain acceptance from God by their obedience to His law. And again, the Apostle Paul speaks about this so pointedly to the Galatians. He says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And that was the whole point of that covenant, to teach them that. The covenant couldn't justify anybody. Its intention was the exact opposite. It was intended to condemn everyone who broke it. But alongside, there was a positive intention. It was given to Israel that if they wanted to be right with God, they needed a better covenant to do this. Now, if you'll turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to read in a moment verse 6 and 7. It's in the Church Bible in page 1005. And there we have exactly the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes when he contrasts Christ's ministry with that of the priestly ministry under the Old Covenant. And he tells us, it is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted upon better promises. Now, I want you to notice especially these last seven words, since it is enacted upon better promises. Now, we will focus upon these words shortly, but before we do, let's move on to the next verse. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, do you see the point? This is logical. God made with Israel at Sinai could have justified Israel, there would be no need for him to make a new one. These better promises guarantee the blessings that the first covenant couldn't guarantee. This new covenant guarantees the justification, the rightness between you and God, to everyone who trusts it. Now, let me just sum it all up thus far this way. The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai was given to create in Israel a longing and a hope for a better covenant, to use New Testament language. And it's again the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Like the law, it was attached to. It was intended as our guardian until Christ, who was the mediator of the new covenant, came in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, it was pointing forward to a Savior who would come and do what they were incapable of doing. And then thirdly, the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. In contrast to this, the old covenant was a temporary one. It was only intended to last until the mediator of the new covenant came, and he himself fulfilled the conditions of the old one. As Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, when Jesus became the Lamb of God, he took away the sin of the world. The old covenant became obsolete. In living the perfect life that we fail to live, in dying the death that we deserve to die, Jesus completed, fulfilled every demand of the old covenant. And so the new covenant now takes the place of the old covenant. And all who trust in Jesus and this new covenant are justified by faith, not by works, by faith. Now we're reminded of this everlasting covenant every time we read that benediction, that lovely benediction at the end of Hebrews 13. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, that's it, the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. An everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. My friend, dear friend, are you in that covenant? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? And are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Because if you are, through all eternity, you're going to praise God for that eternal covenant. A covenant that has paid for all that we need to give us the honor and the privilege of living in the visible presence of his Son, the holy angels, and as James was talking about to the children, a countless family of brothers and sisters in Christ. For all eternity, don't you see, you have a much better covenant to be under than the children of Israel did. Because you have a covenant that cannot be broken. Do what you will. And I say this very carefully, but do what you will. You cannot break that covenant if you're in it. Because that covenant is not a covenant really between you and God. It's a covenant between God and your Savior to save you. And he will save you. He'll save you to the uttermost. It's a covenant that guarantees specific blessings to all believers. It's a covenant that will last throughout all eternity. So let's now look at the second question. What are the specific blessings that we're guaranteed by this new covenant? What does God promise his children in this new covenant? Through Jeremiah, God promises he will do four things for every one of his children. Now, you can think of this, if you like. It'll help you maybe in your memory. The five I wills of the new covenant. And if we take the first two together, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. We see the first thing that God promises to do for every one of his children. God promises them a new heart. That is the very heart of it all. That's the beginning of it all, if you like. Now, in the Old Covenant, God gave Israel his law on two tablets of stone. The law was external to Israel. They heard it with their ears. They could see it with their eyes, written by the finger of God. They told Israel the kind of life that God required of them. But these laws didn't give Israel the will or the power to keep them. But in the new covenant, God gives Israel exactly the same law, but not on tablets of stone. He promises to put his law within them. He promises to write it on their hearts. It's no longer only written in a book like this. This is a great book. This is God's words. But God has also taken these words and he's put them into the heart and the life of every believer. In the new covenant, it's written in the heart of every one of his children. Now, what does this mean exactly? It means God's children love his law. We can testify, as Paul did, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It means we want to keep his law. It means that we're given the help of his Holy Spirit to keep his law. The Holy Spirit enables God's children to love and obey the law of God. Not perfectly, but in reality. God's children are empowered to live a transformed life. Now, if you have any doubt about what I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts means, one of the best ways of finding out what Scripture means is to see how other Scriptures interpret it. And the prophet Ezekiel expounds this promise, but he does it in slightly different words. This is what he says, Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 to 27. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my rules. You get these last words? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And God promises these blessings to every child of his. That's the first thing. Secondly, he promises to adopt them as his children. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that not blow you away? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's our position. As Christians, God is our God, and we are his people. We are his children. The heart of stone is taken away and a heart of flesh is given. It's because God has put his spirit within you. And why did God put his spirit within you? to give you the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And why does God want to save you? Well, I don't know that. But the answer is, so he can adopt you and make you a member of his family. But until we receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name, we have no right to be a member of his family. But the moment you receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name, you're given the right to become a child of God. Now, the subject of adoption is just one that's so large, and it can only be fully dealt with in the New Testament. But there's one important aspect of this subject that God wanted his people in Jeremiah's day to understand. Immediately after he had given his promise, "I will be their God, they shall be my people," he added, "and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And again, the best commentary on these words are given by Jesus himself. And we've covered that in our readings in John's Gospel, John 6, 44 and verse 45, page 892 in the Church Bible. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, no one can come seeking salvation from Jesus unless God the Father draws him. And how does he do this? Well, Jesus' next words answers this. "It is written in the prophets." Now, this was actually, I think the main saying was found in Isaiah, but it's very similar to what we have here. "And they'll all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, how can you and I be sure, if God has adopted us into his family? You can be sure in this way. You can be sure because God has put his Spirit within you, and God has begun to make you walk in his statutes and carefully obey his rules. In other words, your life has begun to be changed. You've begun to become like a child of God. There's a family likeness in the child of God. We are like God. We become like God, and we'll become perfectly like God in that new heaven and new earth. Then thirdly, he promises to forgive them all their iniquity. "I will forgive their iniquity." Now, why is this promise so important? Well, the answer simply is because God cannot accept anyone whose iniquities have not been forgiven into his family. Now, if there is anyone here this morning who wants to be a member of God's family, the first thing you need is to have your sins, your iniquities forgiven. And God is the only one who can do this. And he's not obliged to do this because his honor and his justice demands punishment for our iniquities. Well, again, you might ask, well, what does God mean by the word iniquity? Well, we read in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, and in verse 8, he says there, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. So our sin, the guilt of our sin and rebellion against God must be cleansed away and forgiven. And this was one of the main purposes of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. Every Old Testament believer knew, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was the only way that sin could be cleansed away and forgiven. Now, under the Old Covenant, this was simply a picture of that real cleansing and forgiveness of sins that would be given through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. In the Old Covenant, the blood of goats and bulls continually flowed, but never brought real cleansing and forgiveness of sin. But under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb that God provided, was shed once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 9:26. Now, what does the writer mean when he says these words, those who are being sanctified? He means every true believer who trusts Jesus to take away their sin and reconcile them to God. They have sinned against and rebelled. And notice, every such believer is in the process of being made a perfect new creation. And it's all of God. It's got nothing to do with what we do. It's all of God. God does this. As we sung earlier, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, God with us. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the way to get rid of your stains. Through the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And we're given a wonderful illustration of it in the dying thief. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Do you want your sins to be washed away? Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And I love these words in the third verse. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's what encourages us to go on preaching the gospel to a response to a people who don't respond. Because we know that that precious blood of Jesus will keep on working until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And my friend, I want to say to you this morning, if there was nothing else I had to say, if you want forgiveness and cleansing from sin, you've got to go to that fountain. Jesus Christ, the fountain. Go to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you go to him, he promises you, I will never cast you out. Whatever you may have been like, whatever you may have done, if you come to Jesus and ask him to take away your sin, he will embrace you. He will accept you. And that's why in our final hymn this morning, we're going to sing It's got these lines, the terrors of law and of God. And there are terrors. With me can have nothing to do. Why? Why can't they? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now, these words, we need to have them imprinted in our mind. They're wonderful words. My Savior's obedience and blood. Obedience. That is that perfect life that Jesus lived that we can't live. And that's given to us if we trust in him. And that blood is the blood that washes away our every sin. And finally, and very quickly, he promises to make them perfectly righteous. God not only promises, I will forgive their iniquity, he further promises, I'll remember their sin no more. With the first promise, God deals with the sins of his children through the atoning death of his Son. By that death, all the sins of his children are removed from them, and God's Son takes their punishment. But the second promise takes us a stage further. God promises even more. Not only does he forgive all the sins of his people, he will remember their sin no more. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? The God who knows every sin that you and I have committed is able to say to you and me, I will remember your sin no more. Now, how can a holy God say that? For two reasons. One, he has taken away all the sins of his children. Remember Isaiah's vision of the Lord, a vision that totally devastated him and made him cry out, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And yet he hears these wonderful words about this seraphim that comes with a live coal from the altar of God and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. But then secondly, God punishes all our unrighteousness in his Son, and then he gives us the righteousness of his Son. That's a wonderful transaction. For our sake made his Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the reason why we can sing with holy joy the terrors of law and of God. With me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. What an amazing God we worship. He has promised to do all these things to all who trust in Jesus. One last question. One last question. Are you one of his children? Do you belong to the family of God? You're here in the midst of part of God's family, but do you really belong? Do you belong? Can you honestly sing as we sang earlier? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. Who this full and perfect peace, oh, this rapture all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. If you're trusting in Jesus, you can say that from the heart. Praise God. Now, we were going to sing a hymn, but we're not going to. You can look it up in your hymn books afterwards. It's a wonderful hymn. I'll quickly read out the words, but we won't sing it. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. nor fear with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bin. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forgo, or sever my soul from his love, my name from the palms of his hand. Eternity will not erase, impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, you're in our midst, and we pray that you would do what only you can do. We thank you that all the things we've been thinking of this morning are not things that we've got to do, but things that you have promised to do. Lord, may that truth come home to us with power and relevancy, and may it transform our lives. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.